So we've got a collection of 150 psalms, prayers, songs before us. It was Israel's hymnal, you might say, used in public worship. We have relatable, timeless content, and I think that's why it's so inspiring, because we're reading about victories and struggles of people, you know, many, many years ago, but people that are much like us that went through very similar things that we go through. Quoting from Warren Wiersbe again, he says, in this collection, you find prayers from sufferers, hymns of praise, confessions of sin, confessions of faith, nature hymns, and songs that teach Jewish history. And in each one, the focal point for faith is the Lord. The book of Psalms is the second of the five books of poetry in the Bible, Job through the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. And just as a reminder, Hebrew poetry is the rhyming of thoughts. And as a couple of examples of that, there were the synonymous saying the same thing, antithetical saying a contrasting thought, and synthetic continuing and building upon the thought is just a few examples of that. The different types of psalms that we see, messianic, those are songs that are predictive of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Imprecatory are the psalms that actually have what sounds like curses or cries for vengeance in them. The penitential are those that are crying out for God's forgiveness, like Psalm 51, David asking for God to forgive him after his sin. Historic, there's a number of those that were in the section we've got before us tonight that speak about Israel's history and how God sustained them through the difficult times. Didactic simply means instructive psalms, and many of them are like that, but some are specifically like that to bring some very direct instruction. The songs of ascent are a group of psalms that we're going to look at tonight where Israel would be on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the annual feast, and they would sing these psalms on the way. The Hallel Psalms are the psalms, again, a collection that we'll see tonight, that they actually sang at the feasts. And so the songs of ascent on their way, the Hallel Psalms when they got there. We've got a great example of an acrostic psalm tonight in Psalm 119 that we'll talk about when we get there. Now, as far as the dating of the psalms, it spans about 1,000 years from the days of Moses until the Babylonian captivity, roughly 1500 BC to 500 BC. And the authors of the Psalms, we've got one for Moses, at least 73 for David. Remember, there are other Psalms that are in there that could be attributed, well, definitely are attributed, and then some that could be attributed to David. Asaph, Heman, and Ethan, 12, 1, and 1, respectively. They were all part of David's Levitical choir. The sons of Korah, they have 11 psalms. Solomon has two, and then the anonymous or orphanic psalms, 49. In other words, psalms that don't have an author written in the title on them. Now, the outline is given for us in the book of Psalms. It's divided into five separate books. We looked at book one and book two last week, Psalms 1 through 41 and 42 through 72. It wasn't last week, was it? I was thinking, boy, it seems like it's a long time since that. And yeah, I wasn't here last week. So last time we were together, we looked at Psalms 1 through 72. And if you're at Psalm 73, I'll just remind you that each book, each collection ended with a doxology. So if you look at next to the last verse of Psalm 72, verse 19, it says, "And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. And amen." The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So each book, for the most part, ends with kind of that doxology as it closes it off. And we have the collection of these five books before us. So we're going to do the last three books, Psalms 73 through 150. Psalms 73 through 83 are attributed to Asaph. Again, he was one of the chief musicians and leaders over the Levitical choir. If you look at Psalm 73, it says a psalm of Asaph. And this is a psalm where Asaph was struggling with the prosperity of the wicked. We have that question, why do bad things happen to good people, you know, that we struggle with? Why do the righteous suffer? Well, this is the other question. Why do good things happen to bad people? How come the wicked seem to be blessed? And this is what Asaph was struggling with. And what we see in the very first phrase is this foundational truth of Psalm 73, where it says, truly God is good. And we've got to remember that whether good things come our way or bad things come our way, the foundational truth is God is good. Let's read the first three verses. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so as the wicked prospered, Asaph said, this kind of tripped me up here. It was a stumbling block for me. As he makes his way through the psalm, though, and he bemoans that for the most part, you move ahead to verse 16, where he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. So as he thought about it, it was like, this doesn't make any sense for the righteous to suffer and for the wicked to be being blessed, until he got the perspective correct. And he recognized that everybody is going to stand before God. And he seemed to get that perspective, verse 17, when he went into the sanctuary of God, when he got God in focus, if you will. He recognized that the wicked would one day stand before God and they would be accountable for their sin. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And so it's a matter of gathering, I think, the correct perspective. If you look at verse 25 and verse 26, it says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so struggle, enlightenment, God is my all in all. Now, Psalm 74 is a cry for help. Psalm 75, and we're going to be skimming over a number of these, is thankfulness for God's fairness. Look at Psalm 75, verse 6. He says, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. That's a great truth. The Lord is the one who lifts people up, and he's the one who brings them down in, I think, all aspects of life. He is the sovereign one. Peter said, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, because he's the one who lifts up. He's the one who takes down. So we want to have a very humble walk before him. Look at the title of Psalm 76. Psalm 76 says, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. And so in these titles, we'll get little indications. In this case, this psalm was to be sung to stringed instruments. Maybe the flute, the trumpet, the resounding cymbals are set aside, but we're just going to have now the harps playing for this one. And Psalm 76 is God being praised in his judgment. Psalm 78, as we're kind of skimming through, is a historical psalm of Israel, one that, as you read through it, it's kind of telling the story of how God was with them and brought them out of Egypt and so forth. It's a sad recounting, really, of how the psalmist's ancestors forgot God's works, but it also recounts how the Lord graciously delivered them. As an example here, Psalm 78, verse 12 says, marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. Remember the Red Sea being split and Moses leading them through. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. Notice, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. So the idea of the crossing of the Red Sea wasn't it got ankle deep and they were able to cross over. It was a miraculous parting with the waters standing up, as it says, like a heap, and them passing through. Verse 14, it says, in the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. And so you remember the pillar of cloud that would lead them by day, and then the pillar of fire that would be there for them by night. Jump to verse 24. Again, this historic psalm as it's recounting what God did for Israel. Verse 24 of Psalm 78 says that God rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. So this is the bread that they got while they were traveling through the wilderness, and it's referred to as angels' food. Really blessed by that. Now, they got sick of it after 40 years, but really blessed by God in giving them that. Jump up to Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is God's words of judgment against the judges. Again, we're still in this collection of Psalms of Asaph. It says in Psalm 82, verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now, the word gods is the Hebrew word Elohim, and it's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament for God himself. It's a title for God. It's used over a couple hundred times when it's talking about the false gods of the nations around them. And it's used a handful of times for the judges of Israel, those that were set in a position to execute the will of God. And when you think about it, a judge, whether it was in the days of Israel or whether it's in our day today, they have the destiny of the person they're judging within their hands. They can say, this is what your fate was going to take place with you. And so they're acting in a sense like God when you think about it, in that you're either going to go to jail or you're going to be set free. You're going to live or you're going to die. And so he uses the word Elohim as he speaks to the judges because of the great responsibility that they have and the great position that they have within Israel. Now, this is a psalm that is of condemnation against them because of how they didn't do what they were supposed to do properly. So let's go ahead and look at it. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, the Elohim, the judges. And then this is what he says to the judges. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. And then God again, or Asaph, speaking of the judges, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. And God speaking here to the judges, I said, verse 6, you are gods. You are Elohim. You are judges. You are gods. And all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. And then Asaph to God, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. And so it's a psalm of condemnation against the judges of Israel for not judging rightly. The reason I wanted to take time to read this is because Jesus quoted verse 6 of Psalm 82, I said, you are gods. This is when the Jews were challenging Jesus, and Jesus had an interaction with them, and Jesus was speaking about his sheep hearing his voice and coming to him, and nobody can snatch them out of my hand. And then he made this statement. He said, I and my Father are one. And this sent them over the top, of course, you know. So they picked up stones to kill him, to stone him. And Jesus said, for what good work are you stoning me? And they said, for no good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Do you realize that the Jews understood what Jesus was saying? Okay, the Jews understood that Jesus wasn't just there being a good man, good prophet, a good teacher. They recognized by the things that he said, the things that he did, that he was claiming to be God. And so that's why I and my Father are one. They picked up stones to kill him. And then Jesus said this, as he quoted Psalm 82. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? And admittedly, it's still a challenging passage, okay? Admittedly. But Jesus was pointing out to them this passage to show, I think, that God had put a tremendous amount of power on human beings to be able to determine the destiny of their fellow human beings. And here God has sent his son. God has come to the earth in the person of the man Jesus Christ to bring this message that would completely change the destiny of humanity. Marvin Vincent, in his Word Studies of the New Testament, said, Jesus' course of reasoning is, if these judges could be called gods, how do I blaspheme in calling myself Son of God, since the Father has consecrated me and sent me on a special mission to the world? Chapter 84, Psalm 84. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. Psalm 84, in the title, it says, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, again, the instrument is designated. Gath was a Philistine city. Maybe this is a particular instrument that was made in Gath, has some kind of relation that it was from Gath that they would use specifically in this psalm. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. There are 11 psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah. Now, Korah is an individual who lived at the time of Moses, and he was from the tribe of Levi. In fact, when we look back at the descendants of Levi, especially in the days of Moses, they were divided up into three different groups. They're all descendants of Levi, and Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And so anybody who's alive down in the days of Moses and is from the tribe of Levi is from one of these three sons, okay? So they're divided up into thirds in order to tend the tabernacle, in order to carry the tabernacle and set up the tabernacle, this portable tent that they would meet God in. Now, Kohath, the descendants of Kohath, were responsible for the furniture of the tabernacle. So their responsibility as a descendant of Kohath would be to carry the Ark of the Covenant and the golden candlestick, the table of showbread. So it was probably, I would think, the highest of these three groups. The other two, I mean, they're carrying the curtains, they're carrying the boards and stuff. But these guys have the furniture of it. Now, Korah was a descendant of Kohath. And he lived in the days of Moses, and he got 250 of the leaders of Israel, men of renown, it says, to come and challenge Moses' leadership. And he came saying, Moses, you take too much upon yourself. We are holy before the Lord too. You know, with Moses, he got to go directly in the presence of God. Moses' brother Aaron was the high priest of Israel. Okay, so Korah, even though he's got a really privileged position, it's like he wants more. So he's challenging Moses' leadership. So he gets 250 other people to come behind him, the leaders of Israel, and challenge that leadership. And Moses falls on his face because he knows, you know, pride is in Korah's heart, these men's heart, judgment from God is going to fall. So Moses says, you know what, Korah, you take too much upon yourself. And so we'll come before God tomorrow and see who God chooses. And so he tells them to go, each one of these 250, and take a censer. And be ready tomorrow on what they're going to do. And the priests would take the censer to offer incense on the coals in the censer before God. And so you guys each get your own censer, and we'll come before God and we'll see who God chooses. And so there were a couple of the guys that didn't want anything to do with Moses' little challenge. You know, they were, again, themselves filled with pride. Dathan and Abiram said, we're not going to go up. We're not going to do what you have to say, Moses. And so Moses goes to the tents of Dathan and Abiram, and the tent of Korah is there too. And it's the next day. And he challenges the people and he says, look, you guys have risen up against the Lord. And God's judgment at that time fell upon them. And as Dathan and Abiram with their wives and their children are standing in the tents, the doorway of their tents, the earth opens up and swallows them, families, tents, belongings, alive into the earth, with Korah as well. And then fire comes down from heaven and devours the 250 leaders that have made the censers. And God had shown who he chose. He didn't chose these guys. He had chosen Moses and Aaron. Now, obviously, Korah's the leader. The sons of Korah were not there. They had removed themselves from Korah when God's judgment was going to fall. Okay, so they've removed themselves from the tents of the wicked, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They later became gatekeepers. Okay, once the temple came, In the days of David and Solomon, you no longer needed to carry the Ark of the Covenant around. It would be in a stationary place. So now they're guards at the gate. So they later became this position of gatekeepers. And so with that background in mind, Psalm 84, verse 1 says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Jump down to verse 10. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Doesn't the background just open that up? The sons of Korah saying, you know what? I'm content to be a gatekeeper than be with Dad. Dad who wanted to be up there equal with Moses because judgment fall. By the way, that's the psalm that song Better Is One Day is based upon, that we sing at the church. And so, again, 11 psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah here in the Psalms. Move ahead to Psalm 89. This is a psalm about remembering the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89, just in the title, it says a contemplation of Ethan, the Ezrahite. And so, again, he's one contemporary with Asaph and Ethan, Asaph, and I just totally blanked on who the third guy was. Anyway, it's the last psalm of book 3. If you go to the last verse of Psalm 89, verse 52, it says, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." So that doxology again at the end of the book. So now we come to book 4, Psalms 90 through 106. And it says, Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So this is the psalm that's attributed to Moses here in the book of Psalms. Psalm 90, it speaks about the eternity and the finitude of man. It speaks about the fact that God has always existed and always will exist, and man is a temporal being. And so it starts off, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place or our refuge in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And so the eternal aspect of God through the psalm contrasted with, again, the finiteness, the finitude of man, the fact that we are not eternal, that we are only here for a certain period of time. And so the big question, Psalm 90, is what am I going to do with that certain period of time that I've been allotted here on earth? So in verse 10, Moses tells us the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years. Verse 12, teach us to number our days. Okay, 70 years, or if we're strong, good and healthy, we live to be 80 years, you know. We still have a limited amount of time, so help us to be wise in what we do with that time. Seems like the older we get, the more we recognize that and the more we realize, hey, I want the days that I have to really count. I have a map in front of us on the life expectancy of those throughout the world by region, average life expectancy. And so from the column on the top left, those who live the longest, all the way to the bottom right, those who live the shortest in different regions of the world. And so you can see with the pink color, average age over 80 years old in areas like Canada and Australia. And then below that, in North America, in the United States, average age 77 and a half to 80 years old. Okay. And then you go all the way down to the bottom right, the black, and that's under 40 years old, the average age. And that's going to be in, you know, the tribal areas of Africa, you know, where they just, you know, aren't living as long. And so it's an interesting map, isn't it? 2009, but still, you know, not that long ago, map on how long a person lives. So for us in North America, okay, the average age, I think we can say is, graciously, I think we can say it's 80 years old for North America. Now, I just a number at random, you know, pick a number of 60 years old, okay, for saying how long we have left. If we're 60, we have 20 years left. And, you know, it's just a random number for those of you who are younger than 60, then just think ahead. Like, okay, if I was 60 years old and the average age is 80 years and I've got 20 years left, for if there's any here that are over 60, I can't tell. I mean, you guys just look so young to me from this vantage point. Then just imagine when you used to be 60, you get the idea of having 20 years left. Well, to break that down, again, 20 years left, you have got 7,300 days. And that means 7,300 times you're going to wake up and have breakfast, take a shower, 7,300 good night sleeps that you have left. If you look at it in weeks, you've got a little over 1,000 weeks left. It means 1,000 weekends left to work, 1,000 more times to come to church on Sunday or Monday mornings to get up. If you look at it in months, you've got 240 months left. That means paying the monthly bills or looking at the full moon. Or if you come to church here, we have communion once a month. So 240 of those left. Again, if we look at it in years, then we've got 20 Thanksgiving get-togethers left. And 20 Christmases, 20 birthdays that are left. Breaking it down even farther, 5 more Olympics to watch, 5 more presidential elections. That one might not be a bad thing right there, okay? 2 more censuses that we would be a part of. Now, we're looking at that and we're going, this is how I feel. I know a lot of people that are 90-something, you know? I mean, how accurate really is that 80-year average number? And 3 years ago when I was putting this together, it's really pretty accurate. 3 years ago, I had done, at that point, 17 memorial services, and I've done a few since then. But when I averaged out the ages of the people who were the subject of the memorial service, it averaged out to 63 years old. Admittedly, some of those were young. Okay, so what I did is I took the ones who were under 60 years old of the memorial services I did and removed them from the equation. And so everybody who was over 60 years old and up, the average age of the memorial services that I had personally done, get this, was 78 and a half years old. And look, if you can see through that, again, the average age for North America is 77 and a half years to 80 years old. How about that? I mean, hit right in. Now, right now, you're either extremely depressed or you are highly motivated, okay? Teach us to number our days. What are we going to do with the time that we have left? It really gets you to thinking, doesn't it? Having said all that, none of us are guaranteed to make it to that age. We don't know how long we have. So we want to make the most of the time that we have. And I tell you, the older that I get, the more that I realize that there's only so many opportunities left, so much time to work with, and so many things to do, so much you want to do, so much you have to do. God, what do you want me to do? You know, I want to make the most of that time. And so, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Psalm 91, this psalm is about faith, and describes the perfect security of one who trusts in the Lord. Now, Psalm 91 is similar to Psalm 90, and it's led some to believe that Moses is also the author of it. Others believe that maybe David is the author. Psalm 91, verse 1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust." The first verse, I think, is a great example of the Hebrew poetry, the synonymous parallelism. Psalm 91, verse 1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Do you see how that parallels in three spots through that one verse? Now, verse 11 of Psalm 91 says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." These verses were quoted by Satan Yes, Satan actually knows Scripture. They were quoted by Satan when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. I say they're quoted. I think they're quoted out of context because Satan had taken Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Throw yourself down from here." And then he quotes this passage, "Because the angels will catch you and you'll be okay." But he stopped short. Had he kept quoting, verse 13 says, "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." And of course, Satan is that serpent of old that Jesus would trample on and get victory over. And so that's a familiar passage to us because being quoted there. Let's go ahead to Psalm 103 as we kind of skim through this. Psalm 103, a psalm of David about God's mercy. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." God is good. Amen. Verse 8, the Lord, notice, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That is a great verse on the character of God. When Moses wanted to see God's glory and God put him in the cleft of the rock and God proclaimed his name to Moses, in essence, that's what he said in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And so this is God proclaiming his name. This is God's character that he's proclaiming. He goes on, "By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children of the third and the fourth generation." And so God is merciful and gracious, but he's also a just God that judges sin. Verse 9, it says, "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him." Again, this is the God who is gracious and merciful. As the heavens are high above the earth, astronomical, there's no end to it. That's how great his mercy is. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." So God's mercy is huge. His covenant love is the reason that we are not consumed, Jeremiah says in that passage. Verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now, I know this is kind of just a play here, but I think it's kind of neat that he didn't say as far as the north is from the south, because on our planet, if you go north, as soon as you hit the North Pole, you're going south again. So that's not very far. But when you say as far as the east is from the west, if you're going east, you'll never be going west again. You know, I know it's kind of a play, but the idea is he has completely removed our sins from us. And then verse 13, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." And the compassion that a dad has on his young son, and think of the compassion that our Heavenly Father has upon us, and his great love and his mercy and all. And so the goodness, the mercy of God that David speaks of in Psalm 103. Psalm 104, a psalm that speaks of God in creation, God in his work, again, kind of like a historic psalm. But looking at a passage of it, there are flood geologists that attribute Psalm 104 in the area of verse 5 and following to that of the flood. Verse 5 says of Psalm 104, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them." Now, again, flood geologists would attribute this to the flood of Noah's day and said, the waters are up above the mountains, and then they fled down into the valleys or the subterranean caverns. Marginal note on mine in verse 8 says, the mountains rose up, the valleys sank down. And that's a theory during the flood, that when the waters receded and went down into the subterranean caverns, that it pushed the earth up, and is a partial reason for the mountain ranges that we see today. Also, jumping to verse 26, there the ships sail about, there is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. And so verse 26, Leviathan, a large sea creature. We talked about Leviathan in the book of Job, a large sea dinosaur, as we spoke about it and looked at the description of it back there. Psalm 106, close of that, verse 48, we've got the benediction and the end of book 4, Psalm 106, verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. Psalm 107 begins book 5. Let's jump to Psalm 109, verse 8. Psalm 109, verse 8 is quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 1. It says, let his days be few, and let another take his office. This is attributed to Judas Iscariot when they were replacing Judas in Acts chapter 1. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. Again, it's a psalm that predicts things about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, all caps, Yahweh said to my Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, Adonai, Yahweh said to my, David speaking, my Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Again, a messianic psalm. And yet David is saying, God is saying to my Lord, you know, so he's attributing that honor to David's Lord, okay? Now, I bring that up because in Matthew 22, the Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees were all trying to trap Jesus in what he was saying, but they couldn't. And finally, Jesus asked them a question, Matthew 22, beginning from verse 41. And it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, here's the quote from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. The question, whose son is the Messiah or the Christ, the answer that they gave was an accurate answer. He is the son of David. He is the descendant of David. But Jesus brought this verse up because they would know this one as well. And the idea behind this is, how could David refer to his son, his human descendant, with that kind of a title as Lord? Because you wouldn't do that. And the answer to it is that the Messiah is not just the offspring of David, he's also the root of David. In other words, he is man by virtue of the fact that he's a descendant of David, but he's also God, the God-man, if you will. And so Jesus speaking to them using this passage and kind of opening that up as to what his real identity is. Jumping down to verse 4 in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is, again, a messianic passage. The Father speaking to the Son. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, the Son, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a historical figure we read about back in Genesis chapter 14. In fact, the only places we see Melchizedek in the Bible is Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then in the book of Hebrews, okay? Now, the author of the book of Hebrews compares Jesus, his high priestly ministry to that of Melchizedek. And the whole idea in Hebrews is that Jesus is superior as a priest over the priesthood of Aaron. Aaron's priesthood was a priesthood that was temporal. In other words, Aaron lived, decent high priest, but then he died. And then his son became high priest. And he was, you know, a good high priest, but then he died. But as you go down the line, you'd get a horrible high priest. And so there wasn't this consistency that was going with the priesthood. Jesus, on the other hand, lives forever. Okay, so his priesthood is of a different order, not of the order of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek. The key thing being the eternal aspect of Melchizedek's priesthood. And it makes you wonder, well, who is this Melchizedek then? Well, the argument from the book of Hebrews, going back to Genesis 14, is that either, number one, it's an argument of silence. It doesn't tell us who the mom and dad of Melchizedek is or his descendants. And so they refer to him as having neither beginning of days or end of life. It's either an argument from silence, or this Melchizedek is an actual type or a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God coming to Abraham when he came back rescuing Lot. And so it's a very intriguing passage. But this, again, the meat of what's being said is that of an eternal priesthood superior to that of Aaron's priesthood. Beginning from Psalm 113, it's the beginning of the Hallel Psalms. Psalms 113 through 118 are a collection of songs that were sung at the great festivals of Israel. So at Passover, at Pentecost, at Tabernacles, they would sing these psalms. As an example, at the Passover, they would sing Psalms 113 and 114 before the Passover meal. And then after the meal, they would sing Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. Again, they're known as the Hallel Psalms, or the praise psalms sung at the feast. Psalm 116, verse 15, is a precious verse. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 117, the shortest of the psalms. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Psalm 118, the last of the Hallel Psalms, a messianic psalm. Psalm 118, verse 22, quoted by the Apostle Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. Psalm 118, verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now again, Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. The stone in verse 22 is referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The builders that rejected the stone is referring to the religious leaders that didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And yet, even though he was rejected, he became the chief cornerstone, the main stone of the building. If you don't have that stone, you have no building. And the builders, again, are the religious leaders. Again, Peter quoted this in Acts chapter 4, where he said to the religious leaders, "This is the stone," as he's talking about Jesus, "this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So this messianic passage, again, Jesus, the foundation, the chief, without him there is no building, without him there is no salvation, quoted a few different times in the New Testament. Verse 25, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Now, this is a passage that is also quoted in the New Testament in the Gospels. It's what the crowd was actually crying out on Palm Sunday when Jesus was coming down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. In verse 25, where it says, "Save now, I pray." "Save now, I pray" in the English, in the Hebrew, is Yasha Na. In Greek, it's Hosanna. So when we say the word Hosanna, that's actually what they call transliterated over from the Greek to the English. It's virtually the same spelling, the same pronunciation. And what does it mean when Jesus was coming down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem and they were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What they're actually crying out is, save us now, we pray. And what was he doing? He was coming to save them. He was coming as the king, and he would be crucified later that week for the sins of the people. Save now, I pray, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity again. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. If you remember, the religious leaders got upset at the people for crying this because they knew the people were crying out a messianic psalm that could only be attributed to the Messiah, and they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And so they told Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet. Remember, Jesus said, if they hold their peace, the rocks themselves will cry out, because this is the day that God is revealing his king to the nation of Israel. Verse 27, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, as you look at this in the light of a messianic psalm, now, most of the newer translations are going to translate this just like I read it. The NIV, for some reason, has translated it a little bit differently. But if you have an NIV and you look in your margin, you'll see it translated very similar to this. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. When you think of Jesus, the light of the world, God has brought him into the world to illuminate truth. But then it says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. In light of what Jesus did, he was the sacrifice, wasn't he? He was the one who came to lay his life down for the sin of the world. And so what makes this all the more interesting is not only that this is a messianic psalm predicting what would happen, but again, these Hallel psalms were sung at the major feasts. Again, Psalm 113, 114, before the supper, Psalm 115 to Psalm 118 after the supper. When Jesus celebrated the Passover supper with his disciples, it's then that he instituted communion, or the Lord's Supper. Eat this bread. This is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And then in Matthew 26, verse 30, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so if that's accurate, if it's accurate, meaning the tradition that that's when they sung these hymns, the last hymn they would have sang after the supper would be Psalm 118. And he's singing this, what had just happened, but then in verse 27, what is going to happen. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And after they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane. Isn't that powerful? And so if that's the case, the last words that Jesus is singing, verse 28, you are my God and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Whew. That's just powerful, you know? Really powerful. So that's the end of the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 119 is a great example of what's called an acrostic. Now, when I was a young Christian and I was looking at Psalm 119, I seriously thought that these different sections, the different section headings after each of the eight verses, were the people who wrote it, you know, in the very beginning, Psalm 119 Aleph, and then you jump down to verse 9, and it says Beth. So I thought some lady named Beth wrote verses 9 through 16, and then a guy named Gimel wrote verses 17 through 24th, and Daleth, and so forth. I really thought that because I didn't really have anybody that was teaching me and anything that I was reading to know it. But what that actually is it's the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph is the first letter, Beth is the second letter, Gimel the third, Daleth the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so this psalm is divided up in sections of eight verses each, and it's given a heading of a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and there's 176 verses that are here. So the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, 8 verses each, 176 verses. Now, it's funny, we were in Psalm 119 last night with my kids, and we were looking at it, and I was making a point, this is an acrostic psalm. And so we would look at one of the verses. We were actually farther into the book, but we'd look at, I said, tell me, what is the first letter of the first word in that verse? And they would tell me. And I said, now, what's the first letter of the first word in the next verse? And they would tell me, and then I did that with the next one. And then I said, can you see how they're all the same letter? And they go, no, I don't see it. I said, well, you would see that if you were looking at the Hebrew, because in the Hebrew, it is that way. On the screen here, we've got the first 8 verses of Psalm 119. Hebrew is from right to left. And if you look at the first letter of the first word of each verse, it all starts with the letter Aleph. And if we had the rest of the psalm up there, you would see the same thing. Do you see that on the far right of the screen? And so you've got verse 1 and the letter Aleph, and then verse 2, Aleph, verse 3, Aleph. They're all starting with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. When you get to verse 9, they're all going to start with the Hebrew letter Beth. And so it is all the way through the psalm. And that's the idea of what an acrostic is. In this sense, it's taking 8 verses at a time and doing that. And why did they do that? I don't know. It's believed that maybe it was for memorization, to be able to easier to make it easier to memorize the passage. Psalm 119 is not the only acrostic. The Book of Lamentations is also an acrostic. Another note that I think is really neat about Psalm 119, of the 176 verses, all of them except 5 mentions the law of God. Okay, check it out. Let's just do it real quick. Verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. There's kind of a synonym for the law of God, right? Verse 3, they also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways or his laws. Verse 4, you have commanded us to keep your precepts or your laws. Verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Another sentiment. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn of your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. And so you go all the way through the psalm, and you'll see that one of those words that's referring to the word of the Lord or the law of the Lord, and I know there's distinctions, but you see a similarity to it with the precepts and testimonies and commandments and so forth. All the way through that, it's just amazing. So the theme of 119 has got to be the word of God and how the psalmist just honors God's word throughout Psalm 119. Psalms 120 through 134 are the psalms of, or the songs of ascents. And they're the songs that were sung when the children of Israel from throughout Israel would go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. So the Hallel Psalms were the psalms sung at the feast. The songs of ascents were the songs that were sung on the way to the feast. So you envision yourself walking with your family and your brethren, your friends, as you're going up to Jerusalem, and you're singing these songs. And so Psalm 121, as an example, Psalm 121, verse 1, a song of ascents. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And so they're approaching Jerusalem, which again is by comparison, if you're coming from Jericho, to be like walking up to Ranchita. And so you're lifting your eyes to the hills. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And then Psalm 122, verse 6, just want to point out that verse. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Psalm 127, this is a song of ascents, and it's written by Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, again, Solomon, he's the one who built the temple. So he acknowledges, unless the Lord is in this, this is vanity. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So the importance of unity within the people. Psalm 136, as we're moving out now of the song of ascents, this would be what you'd refer to as a responsive psalm. Every verse of Psalm 136 says the same thing in it, the latter half of the verse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 2, give thanks to the God of God, for his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endures forever. Every single verse ends with, for his mercy endures forever. Jump to the very last verse. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. And so the way they would do that is kind of much like our responsive readings that we would have in church. The leader would read the first part, and the congregation would say back, for his mercy endures forever. And of course, the main point then of the psalm is to drive home that truth about the mercy of God, that there's no end to it. It endures forever. Then Psalm 137 is a psalm of the captivity, significant, I think, for us because we've been in the prophets with Jeremiah and with Ezekiel and looking about those who have been taken captive to Babylon. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. And so the sorrow that they have as captives, and they're not going to be singing these songs that we're reading about. Verse 3, for there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And then he says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. This would be one of those imprecatory passages, okay, where they're asking for, well, what are they asking for? As you've done to us, may God do to you. Are they asking for justice? I mean, kind of when you look at the imprecatory psalms or the passages that are like that, that's kind of what they're doing. Now, let me ask you this. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, are we praying for God's justice? When you think about it, what's he going to do when he returns and sets up his kingdom? He's going to judge, right? The iniquity on the earth, and he's going to turn this upside down world right side up. So really, I mean, I think in our heart, we just want Jesus to return. We're looking forward to that. We really don't want the injustice we see, but really what we're praying is for justice to take place, for him to come back and let righteousness rule. And so I think when we think of the imprecatory psalms, I think that's kind of the heart behind it. Rather than this personal vengeance that they wanted, they just want God's justice to be administered and things to be set right. And so that's challenging with that. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. That's a powerful passage. Your word above your name. And I think when it speaks of the name of God, it's who he is, his character. He's merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in truth and so forth. But now his word, speaking of how he's magnified his word, and I think of the great weight and worth that we put in the word of God, and rightly so. Psalm 139, and I'm watching the clock roll past the top of the hour, is a great psalm of God's omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. And so God knows everything. God knows everything about David. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And so God's omnipresence, his omniscience, he knows everything. His omnipresence, he's everywhere at the same time. The psalm goes on to talk about his omnipotence, that he is all powerful. Verse 23, David cries out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm 141, verse 2 speaks about lifting up your hands and praying, likened to the offerings of Israel. Psalm 144, verse 15 says, "Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." And that is so true, so true. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 145, verse 4. "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." One generation praising your works to another, declaring your mighty acts. The responsibility of passing the knowledge of God on to the next generation, something that I believe has failed in our country and the reason we're in the state that we're in. Psalm 147, verses 3 and 4, just second to the last one here. 147, verses 3 and 4, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name." How great our God is. The healing that he brings and the fact that he not only created the stars, they're not only innumerable, but he calls them all by name. You know, his intelligence is infinite. And then finally, the last psalm, Psalm 150. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness." Verse 3. "Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." In Hebrew, it's Hallel Yah. Hallel, the Hebrew word for praise. Yah, a contraction of God's name, Yahweh. So Hallel, praise, Yah is the Lord. Hallel Yah, or as we would say it, Hallelujah. And that means praise the Lord. So our study in Psalms. Let's close with prayer. And then if you have any comments or questions, we'll take them. Father, thank you for the inspiration of your word, especially as we are here in the book of Psalms. Thank you how it not only builds us up and encourages us, but it also helps us to relate, to see that those who've gone before us have gone through such similar things that we see, Lord. Thank you that you are our refuge, you are our protector, you're the one who not only carries us through those difficult times, but you bring good out of it. Thank you for the work that you do in each of our lives. And Father, the days that we have left, we commit them to you. We ask that you would help us be wise with what you've allotted to us. In Jesus' name, amen.